Everyone this morning. Excuse me for having a cough drop in my mouth. Otherwise, I'd be coughing. I want to read a scripture and then an explanation. I've read the scripture for you just recently before, and you'll recognize it. I thought it was good to repeat it this morning. Therefore, may God grant you, my brethren, that you may begin to exercise your faith unto repentance, that you begin to call upon his holy name, that he would have mercy upon you. Cry to him for mercy, for he is mighty to save. Humble yourselves and continue in prayer to him. Cry to him when you are in your fields and over all your flocks. Cry to him in your houses and over all your household, morning, midday, and evening. Cry to him against the power of your enemies. Cry to him against the devil, who is an enemy to all righteousness. Cry to him over the crops of your fields, that you may prosper in them. Cry over the flocks of your fields, that they may increase. In just a moment, we're going to sing a hymn, number 90, if you want to go ahead and turn to that in your hymnal. And this is, the name of this hymn is, Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing. And if you delve into the Book of Mormon very much, you'll find a reference to this. But this is not the impetus for this song. This was written by a man who knows nothing about the ministers of the gospel from the Book of Mormon. But his comment was, "Oh, for 1,000 or 10,000, the tongues of 10,000 angels, that I might be able to share with more people the good news of Jesus Christ." And so this morning we'll stand and sing, Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing, as we would open our service and remain standing for the invocation. 90. Father and our God, we come today grateful for your many blessings, grateful for your plan of salvation, which you have shown to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thankful for the beautiful world around us, beauty of your creation that you have built and shown us to bring us peace and joy. But Lord, we come today recognizing your Holy Spirit as it would walk among us, and the promise that wherever two or three are gathered together, there you are in the midst of them. And so we again would claim that promise and ask that you would be with us in all that we do, that our worship would be a sweet savor unto you, and it would bring you honor and glory in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
prefatory remarks, I would like to direct your attention to the 12th chapter of the book of Mark, beginning with verse 47. And after this, Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury. And many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she cast in two mites, which make a farthing. And Jesus called his disciples and said unto them, Verily I say unto you that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they who have cast into the treasury. For all the rich did cast in of their abundance, but she, notwithstanding her want, did cast in all that she had, yea, even all her living. We live in a country that is rich, very rich. We have all been blessed to live in this country. In fact, the scriptures say that this is a choice land above all other lands, and the Lord's blessings rest upon it. And so as we are recipients of those blessings, so the Lord requires of us a response. And the Lord is not saying, pull out your wallet and give me everything. But what he is saying is that if that was required, would you be willing to give it? I can't answer for you. But he's blessed us abundantly. And the work of the building of the kingdom here on this earth, in response to the prayer that Christ was asked by his disciples to teach them to pray, was that thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come. That's what we are called to achieve, the building of his kingdom here on this earth. So as the brethren come before us and receive of our offerings, let's consider what it is that we would be willing to offer and give for the building of his kingdom. Our Heavenly Father, we come this morning so very thankful and appreciative as we have considered how so abundantly you've blessed us, recognizing that there are many that in the world that we live in today that do not even have the very necessities of life. And so we ask, Father, that you would move upon the hearts of your people. And as the funds are received, Father, may they not just go into a fund to sit there, but that they might be used in the building of thy kingdom here on this earth, that it might be used for the blessing of those around. We pray for wisdom as those monies are expended, that they might not be frivolously spent, but they might be used in a way, in a manner, in accordance with your will. And that as we do this, that all might be blessed. And we praise your name and we offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.
This morning, it's a pleasure to have Sam Jordison and his wife Zoe and their little son Ari with us. I appreciate so much Sam's ministry and the heart that the Lord has placed within him. He's a man of great love, and you'll experience that this morning. But I just ask for your kind prayers and attention for Sam as he would share the spoken word this day. Brother Sam.
Thank you very much. This morning's scripture reading comes from the book of Alma, much in chapter 16, much like the call to worship. So there must have been something about Alma 16, but it comes from verse 151. It says, "But behold, if ye will awake and arouse your faculties, even to an experiment upon my words, and to exercise a particle of faith, yea, even if you can no more than desire to believe, let this desire work in you, even until ye believe in a manner that ye can give place for a portion of my words." Morning. I'm glad to hear that Steve and Marsha are in Miami, Oklahoma. Andrew Smith, if you know him, asked me to teach the class a couple weeks ago, so I went with him to Miami two Sundays ago. So now Steve can set him right if I let him astray anywhere. Also, this morning I was pretty happy. Last night I had written my sermon and on my laptop, and I was feeling pretty good about it. And I went to print, and the printer wasn't happy with me. I couldn't print, which means that I then had to spend some time just writing some bullet points down. So, hope that, one, I can find my sermon after that, but that it makes sense, and I'll just pray that the Lord can use whatever offering I have this morning, and hopefully it will be edifying in some way. I do have a title for the sermon, which I don't normally have, but that title is, What Is It You Desire? In Alma, he writes, and he lays it out very beautifully. The commandments we are given from God are made up of prophecies, as we talked about this morning. They're made up of promises. And some of those promises have conditions. Well, all of the promises have conditions, right? That if we try this, we do this, this will happen. There'll be a result. And some of those promises are ones that we spend our whole life trying to achieve or perfect or to get those conditions met in our own life. But Alma gives us a gimme here in some ways on first read, one that's very hopeful for me because I know how shaky I can be. And that little gimme is that if we would just have a desire, then God can work with that. That if we let that desire work in us, then, you know, it'll grow and we'll have a manifestation of that promise to believe on his words. I can think of no easier entry level, you know, entry point to a promise than just, hey, if you want it, right? If you desire it. But I think if you examine that a little more, it may be a more complex preposition or situation. So I want to go into that this morning. Because what is it that we desire? Alma says that if you let this desire work in you, I think we've all had a desire or a want or an aspiration for something. And because we have that want, it changes our actions to achieve that thing, right? It changes our behavior so that we can, secure that which we desire. Zoe and I, right now, you might know, we're house-sitting for Doug and Judy Smith while they're in Africa. And one of the things that we desire is we desire to have our own home one day, hopefully sooner rather than later, and hopefully it's time right when Doug and Judy come back, you know. But because of that desire, we've made changes in our lives, in our spending, in our saving mostly, right? We've tried to cut out on anything that's not needed so that it can go towards hopefully a house one day. That means that we're not eating out very much. We're eating not very extravagantly. We're not doing a lot of fun things. We have some plans later tonight, this evening, and that means we're packing lunches at home to take with us for, you know, later this evening. So maybe there's something in your life that you've thought about that you want to achieve, and you've thought about the desire to have that, and you've changed your actions. Or maybe it's not even the result that you desire. Maybe it's not an item or a thing to hold, but it's an experience or wanting to fit in. When I was in high school, about to graduate, something that's asked a lot of any high schooler or senior is, what do you want to do when you get out of here? And I'm still trying to figure that out. And some of you might be in the same situation. I don't know what I want to do when, you know, I'm older. But a lot of my friends knew, and they were going to college. And I kind of learned a little bit about, you know, the options I had before me. And one of the places I went was, I went to a trade school, and I kind of interviewed he's not a professor, but the head guy there, and he was bragging about all the money that, you know, you could make in the trades. And then he said, some of these guys, they come in, they'll work 70, 80 hour work weeks, and then they'll go home with a brand new truck, you know, after that summer. And all I heard was working 70, 80 hour work weeks, and I was like, I don't really want a new truck, so I guess that doesn't sound too good to me. And now I'm like sitting at my desk going, man, I should have been an electrician or something, you know. So our desires change and our results change, or what we're aspiring to be, because when I did make my decision on what to do after high school, a lot of it was influenced on who was around me and a lot of my friends are just going to college, so I signed up for college classes, and I didn't have quite an end goal in mind. I just signed up for classes. I wanted to fit in. I wanted, when I got back together with friends, because high school is life, you know, nothing's ever better than what you have in high school to a high schooler, I wanted to relate to them still. I went through college. I kind of decided what I wanted to do, and that was to be a special agent with the Homeland Security, which is a kind of off-the-wall job. But I talked to someone named Ben Gatros. You may know him. And he works for Homeland as a special agent. And he would tell me cool stories about all the cool stuff he's doing, jumping out of helicopters and chasing bad guys through the streets. Like, that sounds really cool. The first step, you know, you got to get some experience. So I applied to some law enforcement positions. I applied to the police department there in Independence and in Columbia. And Zoe and I took our relationship to the next level. We got engaged. And then Zoe started saying, well, I don't really want you being in law enforcement. I don't want you going on the streets of Independence right now. And so because of that, my desires shifted and I ended up saying, okay, thank you for the opportunity to go to the police academy, but I said, that's not really where my family's needing me right now. I'll have to maybe take a rain check or do something different. But all these things that we look forward or goals in our lives, they're driven by a very simple start point, and that's our desire. Maybe it's a negative desire. I don't want to be doing this for the rest of my life. I don't want to be sitting, you know, I worked at Hy-Vee for a while when I was in college. I don't want to be working behind the meat counter at Hy-Vee for 30 years, you know. Those goals or that desire drives us. It's our first step that we might take towards something bigger and hopefully better. And Alma is relating it here to the desire to believe, to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so, again, I'd ask you, what is it that you desire in your heart? We probably don't all desire the same thing. Our desires probably change from day to day, you know, a little bit. But at its core, when we wake up every morning, what do we hope for? What do we have as the main desire, our number one goal? What would satisfy our heart more than anything else? I'd like to read a couple events in the scriptures and relate them to the desire we have. And this first one is in the book of Matthew. It's chapter 13, verse 46, and it's really short. You might know it by heart. And Jesus is telling a parable here. He says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field. And when a man hath found a treasure which is hid, he secureth it, and straightway for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. I'll read that second verse, 47, too. It says, and again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchantman, seeing goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. The desire that Alma writes about and that Jesus tells in this parable is something that's so good that if we recognize it for what it is, we should be willing to give up anything to have it, to get a little piece of it. If you've had a personal experience with Jesus Christ, you probably can understand or relate to what I'm saying. Is you have that experience and you come away with it and you think, I just want more. I need to be more a part of this. I need to have a little bit, another taste, another experience like this, because this just fuels me. Like, this is what I was meant for. Turn to another book. This is in Mark chapter 5. This is a different end of this. Zoe taught a class a few years ago, and she used this event in Scripture. And she highlighted a perspective we don't really talk about much, or I hadn't thought about. Maybe you do. But we're going to be in 5, and I'm going to read down verse 1 to 16. This is a full story. But if you'll bear with me, I think we'll come to a conclusion here. It says, "And they came over unto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. And he was come out of the ship," that's Jesus, "immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had been dwelling among the tombs. And no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains, and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice, and said, 'What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not.' For he said unto him, 'Come out of the man, unclean spirit.'" That's Jesus talking. "And he commanded him, saying, declare thy name. And he answered, saying, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now there was there nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding, and all the devils besought him, saying, 'Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them.' And forthwith Jesus gave them leave." He sends them into the pigs or the swine. "And the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd violently ran violently down a steep place into the sea. There were about 2,000, and were choked in the sea. And they that fed the swine fled and told the people in the city and in the country all that was done unto the swine. And they went out to see what was done, and they came to Jesus and saw him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion, sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And they that saw the miracle told them that came out how it befell him that was possessed with the devil, and how the devil was cast out concerning the swine. And they began immediately to pray him to depart out of their coasts. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil spoke to Jesus, and prayed him that he might be with him." So the man is asking Jesus to be with him. And Jesus says, "Howbeit Jesus suffereth him not, but said unto him, 'Go home to thy friends, and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and he and hath had compassion on thee.'" I apologize for the long reading, but the perspective I want to look at, that Zoe highlighted in her class, that I thought was a beautiful takeaway, is that of the people of the city. I did some rudimentary research into this. It's not exact. Does anyone farm pigs here? I don't know. Yeah. You have? Okay. Bob, maybe you can verify this. When I was plugging in all the numbers trying to translate it, it said about a pig back then in Jesus' time was about a day's worth of wages. Or basically, when you add everything up, it was like, is that about right? I know a day's worth of wages is, what's that today? But basically, they came to the conclusion that 2,000 going to die, these pigs running and dying, would be a cost of about between $500,000 and $1 million. I don't know how much 2,000 pigs cost, but it'd be plenty high. Okay. The people saw this. They saw a man who was tortured by, you know, this demon. He was living a terrible life. They all knew him. They couldn't do anything for him. He was healed. And then they saw the pigs dead in the sea. And when I was kind of like Googling and looking into this, in bold words, it was kind of funny. It said, no matter how you look at it, this was a major financial disaster for that town. It ruined that situation, that economy right there. I mean, I'm sure they could bounce back next season, but you're talking about losing $1 million, maybe up to $1 million. And when faced with Jesus, who did this, I don't know what you would do in that situation, but they see the man healed. They see Jesus, who basically just ruined their lives for a few weeks, or at least a while. And what do? They ask him to leave. I know that not every time Jesus heals someone, is it, as far as I can tell, just once. It doesn't often give a, you know, a quantification. But here you have an exact quantification, kind of what it costs to save this man, what it costs to bring him back to restore him to how God intended him to be. And the people of that city decided it wasn't what they wanted. It wasn't worth it. They desired, they wanted, they may have, you know, claimed, oh, the Son of God's coming. They heard some stories about a teacher from Galilee, come on over. But when they were faced with this situation and what he brought, they instead wanted financial stability and normalcy, peace. And so they could have been celebrating with this guy who had been having an extremely hard time. He was healed. They could have been overjoyed. They could have been excited. But that wasn't their focus. It wasn't their number one priority. It wasn't what they valued. And so they asked Jesus to leave. I had a thought exercise, and these always break down a little bit, but I'd offer this scenario to you, and we can talk about it afterwards. If hopefully it's not anything blasphemous. But if Jesus were to come stand before you, I was going to say this night at this evening service, but now you have group night. So next Sunday morning, if Jesus were to come and stand before you next morning, or next Sunday morning, and is it a grocery store across the street? It's like a Dollar General or some market. Jesus were to come stand before you next Sunday morning and tell you, there's a man who works across the street at that grocery store, and if you allow it, I will go over there and I will give him an experience like the brother of Jared. I will show him from the beginning of the earth to the end of the earth, and he will know that I am true, that I am the Son of God. If you allow it, I will go over and do that. But after that, Monday morning, you'll wake up and your bank account will be empty and your retirement will be gone. What would you do? I have a lot of respect for this branch. I have a lot of love for you guys. You've been mentors to me in many ways. Many of you have been mentors to me in many ways, and I think very highly of you. And as I understand, you still do common consent, is that right, for most things? So we do common consent, there'd probably be some discussion. And I hope that we would be at a point where we could say yes. But I think if we're being honest, there'd be a lot of discussion. Because a point might be raised that, well, Jesus could go over and do that, but he's not going to take away the man's agency. So we may be giving that man an experience that he decides he doesn't want to act on. And instead we've given him a gift that he can't take. Or that he shouldn't take because we're giving him more responsibility than he should have. He's not ready. There might be some who say, yes, I'm ready. I'm willing to do that. And there might be some who say, well, Jesus, that sounds great, but I actually have a son or I have a daughter or I know someone who I know is going through a faith crisis. And maybe instead of that guy over across the street, we could use it for them. Would you please consider them? Others might say, I know I'm giving all these random examples, but others might say, you know, well, if we pool every resource we have, maybe we could do more work for more than one person. Maybe we could completely change the lives of three people. This is a situation that I can't answer. Like Val said at the offertory, I cannot answer for you. For Zoe and I, it looks different than everybody. I would hope that we would say, yes, you can. Our accounts, make them bare and bring that man an experience. But not only are we sacrificing our, you know, account, we would then be making a sacrifice for Doug and Judy. if they came back and said, we're coming back, we would have to look them in the eye and say, we have nothing anymore. You're stuck with us for a little bit. And I'm sure they would be, you know, we'd tell them the story and they'd say, well, I'd make that deal too, But I think they would come back and they just double check with you guys just to make sure we didn't get scammed or something. You know, they'd want a second witness. So I hope that I would say that I would say, you know what, this man's life or the opportunity to bring this man to know you, God, is worth more than anything that I have. But I know there'd still be hesitation. I know there'd be a discussion between me and Zoe. I know that I'd probably end up telling her, man, this is, we have to do this, but it really stinks, you know? And there wouldn't be necessarily an overjoyment about bringing him into the flock, or a chance to bring him into the flock. So Alma, if he was writing to me, he would probably have to underline that part and say, let this desire continue to work in you, because I still have a ways to go. I still have a heart that needs changed. Another example that I'd like to read is in the book of Acts, chapter 3. And I'll read a little bit. You probably are all familiar with the story. It says, now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the ninth hour for prayer. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter and John, fastening their eyes upon him, said, look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked, and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And Peter Cornish, if you know him, he really likes the phrase, I believe it's called a false dilemma. And that false dilemma means you're given two choices, and he says, you know, pick between this and, or pick between, you know, what's in my right hand or what's in my left hand. But neither of those options are really good. And the false dilemma is that there's a third choice that you're not presented with. That maybe there's something behind my back that's even better. I think this man who Peter and John gave the gift of healing probably wanted to walk. I think he probably desired that. But I think that desire had been quenched, you know, very early on. That's never going to change. And because of that, he changed his desire. He had to sell for lesser things. And he asked for money. He just was trying to get by day to day. You know, I can't read his mind or know what exactly was he thinking, but I imagine that he was probably only focused on having enough money for food and maybe to pay for some shelter if he had to do that. I don't think the idea that he could walk was something that he thought much about, because it was pointless. Why worry about something that'll never change? But there's that false dilemma there, that what's really offered, what God offers, is something so much better than we could ever imagine. That he offers what we truly desire, or that man truly desired, to walk. I think in our own desires, in our own wants, and we think about, you know, what it is we wake up yearning for in the morning, we know that God offers something so much better than those things of this world. Where do our own hearts fall? Are they aligned with God and his kingdom, or do they consistently drop down? Oh, I just want a house. Once I get a house, I'll be fine. I just need a new car. I don't want to, you know, we have a little Civic out there, and we bump our heads every now and then getting Ari out of the car. And worse than that, sometimes we bump Ari's head when we're getting him in, because, you know, you got to sneak in, and it'd be really nice. We talked to our financial advisors. It'd be really nice if we had a bigger car. So that's a goal we put. But how often do those desires just fall a little bit short of what we could really aspire for, to really want? Years ago, this sticks out to me because I thought it was so funny. I was at Dick's Sporting Goods, and I was just in the football section. I was looking at cleats or something like that. And there was a young boy who walked by, and he was passing the football section with his dad. And there was it's called a back plate. You have your shoulder pads in football, right? And then there's a little back plate that attaches to them, on the bottom of your shoulder pads, and it protects your kind of lower spine. And now they make them really cool, you know. It's not a needed pad. You don't get it when you're in high school. You have to buy it and add it on. No school pays for them because they're optional. But they do protect you a little bit. They do offer some protection from getting hit in the back and getting punched or held or whatever. And this young boy, he walked by, and there was a back plate there on the wall, and it was gold. It was shiny gold. And he walked up, and he said, "Oh, Dad, I need this." And his dad said, "No, you do not." And I kind of laughed because I was like, yeah, I remember those days telling my dad I need something for football. But then the kid said, he said, "No, my coach, he said I needed it." Then my mind, as I was listening to this exchange, I was like, well, that would be the case if you had a back injury that you'd want to protect it. You'd want to, you know, be safe. And the dad said, "No, you don't." No, he didn't. And the kid said, "No, Dad, I need it. I need it for sports." His dad said, "No, you don't." And I was kind of varying between the dad's side and the kid's side. And the kid asked, he's like, "We have to get this." And then the dad said something that changed the perspective. He said, "No, you don't. You play soccer. This is for football." And this kid, he's like, "Oh, okay." And then he walked away. And, you know, here listening to that exchange, I was like, well, you know, maybe you need a back plate for football. I never had one. And then after I heard it was for soccer, I was like, that kid saw something shiny. He wanted it. His dad, in his wisdom, was like, "No." And I just thought it was funny that it wasn't the first thing out of his dad's mouth. He was just like, "No, you don't need it." But then it took pestering and pestering before his dad was like, "This doesn't even apply to you. What you?" But how often, you know, do our desires not only fall less? They are completely misplaced. They completely miss the mark of what is actually important. I wonder if we miss out on bigger blessings because of that. So how is it that we change our desire? If we examine our own hearts and we realize I desire or I want lesser things than what God has called us to. The first thing I would think about is how a child grows and their desires change. They're placed in new environments. You know, when you're young, you got new environments all the time. Then when you're in grade school, you know, your environment changes a little bit because you're learning new things about the world more and more and more until you're an adult and your desires really change. You know, you kind of see how the world operates. And I think about my Christmas lists when I was a kid and how those have changed over the years. Because when I was in third grade, I really wanted a Roboraptor. That was what it was called. It was like this robot that it was remote controlled and it was a dinosaur. And now I look back on my Christmas list today is literally my family gets together and all it was like things I could spend time with my siblings or those I love because I just miss them. It's, you know, it's changed. I also wish that when I was in third grade, I wouldn't have gotten the Roboraptor. I would have gotten, you know, Dad would have bought me a piece of land because the inflation, right? I would have been able to sell it. We've been great. But I can't believe I wasn't investing in the real estate market is basically what I wish I could go back and tell third grade me. But if our environments, our perspectives are changed, we receive new information, our desires will change. And just like a kid who grows up and no longer wants those toys that, you know, break or run out of batteries or whatever, and they grow up and they realize, oh, this will make my life a lot easier if I have, you know, my student loans paid off, or if I have my, you know, I have a efficient Windows. I would have never thought that Windows were something that you have to worry about, but those will save you a lot of money. Maybe all these things that you'll change because you got new inputs. And just like that with our spiritual life. If we mature in our spiritual life, if we grow closer to God, if we see what He has for us, then we'll realize that those things of the world are so much less than that He offers. When I was a sophomore in high school, I spent a lot of time down here in Independence with my friends, my cousins who were in the church and their friends who were all church guys. And I also spent time, you know, back home in Lamoni during the school year with people who weren't as church-driven. And I was on this caravan with my friends going to church sites, and Doug Smith was the pastor of the caravan. And we kind of talked about desires of our heart or what we wanted. And I remember I kind of shared with the group that I felt like I was stuck in a hard place because I wanted to be surrounded with people who loved Jesus. But sometimes when I'm back home, as peer pressure does, it influences you to do things that you know aren't right. When I was around those kids, I could struggle with that. And the week went on, and the trip went on, and we had a Sunday morning service in Arizona, or in Colorado, I'm sorry, and Doug was given a few messages for some of the caravanners there in the group. And one of the messages was to me. And he told me, he says, "Sam, the Lord wants you to know if you will put him first, always, you will never be alone, that you'll be surrounded by people who love you and love him and raise you up towards him." And that's a cool testament. That's a cool message. It still took me years. It took me 5 years before I tried that promise out, before I desired that. And I found those friends. I put him first. I did the Book of Mormon internship, and that summer kind of reshuffled my priorities in life. I was surrounded by people who we were studying, we were praying together, we were sharing testimonies. And not even the people that I was in the internship with, but because my lifestyle changed, I was given some friends that still uplift me today, that still bring me closer to God. And they push me to be closer to God. They change my desire because now I see the impact God has in their life and what God's given them. And I want that too. So instead of maybe wanting different things, you know, of the world, I move closer to God. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 27, verse 17, we read, "Iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend." We're stronger together. If testimonies and experiences can be shared and acknowledged and lived out on, then those around you are also going to see that and draw closer to you. And if you have a worry that your desire is not where it should be, maybe you just need to spend time with someone who you respect in their walk with God, who will push you towards that. In Revelations, I'm jumping around, I see the time, I don't want to keep anyone here too long, but in Revelations chapter 3, and I'm going to read verse 14 through 22. This is a letter that John writes to the churches in Asia Minor. And this is to a specific church, Laodicea. "And unto the servant of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold, tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eyesalve, that thou mayest see." You can read the rest of that. But the church at Laodicea, sorry, it's a tough one to spew out on a morning. If you don't know, the city of Laodicea was positioned in a place that wasn't very good for a city. But they had something there, and that was purple dye. I learned this from my father-in-law. They had purple dye that they would use for clothes, and it made this city exceeding rich. They had so much money because people would come from all over to get purple clothes because purple was known as a royal color. They had this, whatever it was, this dye that they had used, and they could dye blankets and cloth and all this stuff. You could come and get, you know, your royal clothes. Made them very wealthy. But the problem with Laodicea is it was too far away from the cold spring and it was too far away from the warm spring. So when the hot springs would bring water to a nearby city, that city had hot water. And it would travel down the aqueducts to Laodicea, and by the time it got to them, it was just warm. It didn't have any of that warm property that you might think of, like, oh, I could have a nice spa day. And on the other side of Laodicea was a cold spring, and it, you know, fresh spring, and it had cool, refreshing water. But by the time their water, you know, was taken, I don't know if there was an aqueduct there or not, but by the time they would get that water and they'd bring it to Laodicea, it wasn't cold. It wasn't refreshing anymore. And so you had this wealthy town that was missing the thing that makes life, right? This water. They still had water, but you know what I mean? They were missing out on that great water. And so John is writing to these people and he's relating the quality of their water. It diminishes all the other great stuff Laodicea has because they don't have water. They don't have cool, refreshing water. They don't have a nice, warm bath. And how useless that is to anyone who really wants to live there because the quality of life isn't what it could be. And so he shows them, or he tells them when he's saying, you know, try my gold, try my raiment, try my clothes, you know, I'll give you stuff that's way better than you can think of, because the church there, you're being tepid. You're not hot to bring, you know, refreshing, or cold to bring refreshing to the church. You're not doing anything that's worth it. You're getting lukewarm. You're expiring by the time you're sharing your testimony. You're just kind of there. And that's not what we need to be. Their desire wasn't in the right priorities. It was mismatched with everything. So I hope that when you think of your own heart and your own wants and your own desires, you know that desires are in the right order. I want to read, just to close, a passage from a book by C.S. Lewis. And I think, much like C.S. Lewis does, he sums up my sermon way better than I ever could, and I just really like him. But I think this is, I could have just read this and probably sat down, but this is what C.S. Lewis writes as it relates to us and our heart's desires. He says, "Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exist. A baby feels hunger. Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there is such a thing as water. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. If that is so, I must take care, on the one hand, never to despise or to be unthankful for these earthly blessings, and on the other, never to mistake them for the something else of which they are only a kind of copy, an echo or mirage. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find until after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of life, to press on to that other country, and to help others do the same." C.S. Lewis had a gift to write to both the Protestants and the Catholics of his day. He was born Irish, and he was writing to England, and he lived in England. But there's a part in here that I really wish I could share with him. He says, I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find until after death. I wish I could share with him about Zion, about the possibility of a heaven here on earth. I know he understood, you know, the kingdom of God is here for us today, but isn't that such a great promise that we have as saints, that we could be a part of the work of assisting the house of Israel build up that city, to be a part of the kingdom of God even today, as Jesus says, it's here now. I hope that you let your desires work in you, and I hope that you identify what they are so that when they're working in you, they bring you to something better. As C.S. Lewis calls it, the far-off country that is so better than anything we have here today. Thank you very much for your time, and God bless you.
most kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the challenge of this hour to let our desires be focused on you. So I thank you for the message of this hour, Father, and pray that we might be able to put it into action and to even change our desires, Father, as we look forward and pray for your Zion, for the kingdom here upon this earth. Father, we continue to pray for those of our number who have lost loved ones. We continue to uphold the Liebel family. Just pray mightily for them, Father, that your comforting spirit might continue to nurture them and comfort them in their time of need. And also the Preston family, we continue to raise him up unto you for a choicest blessing and comfort also and guidance and direction in their lives. Father, help us to reach out to them and to offer that assistance in this time of need. And just put our words into action. So, Father, we praise your name. We love you. We desire to serve you all the days of our lives. Might you continue to nurture us and prick our hearts to make those changes within our lives that would ready us for your kingdom, for your Zion here upon this earth. We just thank you in all things. And I offer this benediction in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.